All right, excuse me. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. And as we closed last week, chapter 16, as we came to an end at chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that some of them would see the kingdom before they died. That they would actually experience that kingdom glory. And so over the centuries since that time, many have suggested that since all of the disciples have already died without actually being able to witness Jesus' return, they try to say that Jesus was wrong when he said this. Of course, they conclude that because of that, he was actually fallible. And of course, that's actually a blasphemy. Because here in chapter 17 is going to open up with three of his disciples about to see the glory of the kingdom as we pick up here in chapter 17. So, of course, Jesus didn't make a mistake. He knew exactly what he was talking about. So we pick it up here in Matthew 17 and in verse 1. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." So once again here we see Jesus calling his disciples apart, calling them off to the side. And it's often been said that if we don't come apart, we're going to end up falling apart. And so it's really, we need to get away a lot of times from the trials of the day and the routine of life to retreat, sometimes if possible, up to a high mountain where we can be apart with Jesus so that we don't fall apart, so we don't fall apart under the pressures of the world. And you can't always get up to a high mountain. I read about Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China years ago. He was there on a mission, and he was bringing many to come to know Jesus, and he was living in a house, in a little tiny house where there was about 10 or 12 people there in the house and a bunch of kids around. There wasn't anywhere to go, no place to get away, and so he would just go over and sit facing in a corner, put an apron over his head, and that was his little place to be alone and be apart with the Lord. So we don't always have to go up to a high mountain. We don't always have to get away. We can have that time of solitude anywhere and any time if we choose to do so. We just have to be creative sometimes in order to be able to make that happen. But Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to this mountaintop. And Scripture records three different times that Jesus took these same three disciples and ministered to them in a very unique way. Interestingly enough, each of these three occasions that he took them apart like this, they dealt with death. Each time that he set these three apart. The first time, Jesus singled Peter, James, and John, and he took them into the house of a man's daughter that had died. And he had died. He'd put him and the three disciples. He sent everybody else away after he'd moved out all of the mockers. Jesus brought the young girl back to life. And so Peter, James, and John were able to see that Jesus was actually victorious over death. Victorious totally over death. And on another occasion, Jesus would take them into the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but yet not my will, but your will be done." So Peter, James, and John would understand that he was submitted to death. They understood as they heard this prayer and they were there, they understood he was submitted to death. And Peter, they would see that. And there was this also time here in Matthew 17, as we read today, Jesus takes the three up to this mountain where they will see him glorified after death, in his death. So I believe Peter, James, and John, they needed these special times. They needed these special revelations and these times of instructions concerning death, because these three disciples would each have a very unique encounter with death as time would go on. Peter, of course, would be the first disciple that Jesus told of his death. In 1 John chapter 21, Jesus said, Peter, they're going to stretch out your hands and carry you where you don't want to go. And that's exactly what happened when they crucified Peter upside down. He refused to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, and so he wanted to be upside down. James would be the first disciple that was actually put to death, sawed in half lengthwise by his persecutors. John would be the last of the disciples to die, banished away on this seemingly God-forsaken island called Patmos. It was a 90-year-old John that received the book of Revelation while he was there on Patmos. So the Lord uniquely prepared Peter, James, and John. He prepared them each for what each of them would face, what was coming into their life, and I believe he will do the same for you and for me. He will prepare us for what's coming. He will prepare you through, sometimes through Bible studies. We're having the men's Bible study, the women's Bible study. He can be preparing you as you gather for those type of studies. He can prepare you through radio programs. He can prepare you through friends, through different books. All of these things, he can prepare us for what lies ahead for each of us very personally. He knows what we need and when we need it. It's amazing to me how I'll study something or I'll hear something only to discover a week later that a certain situation arises and I need that exact information. It's like, whoa, I'm glad I read that last week. I'm not caught off guard this way. So we need to all remain sensitive to his voice. Now, he doesn't speak in a thundering voice most of the time. He doesn't, you know, it's not always an audible thing. It's that still, small voice, that voice of the Holy Spirit that you kind of know that the Holy Spirit's kind of presenting this to you. And when you're sensitive to his voice, then you're able to see the Lord's faithfulness as he prepares us for the future. Whatever that future may hold, he's preparing us. So we need to be prepared just as he was preparing Peter, James, and John. So it goes on here in verse 2, starts out and says, and he was transfigured before them. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis, the same word used to describe what happens to a caterpillar inside a cocoon. It goes out in one way, it comes out another, a beautiful butterfly. And so God says to us that anyone in Christ is a new creation. There's that metamorphosis that takes place in our life when we're born again. We're no longer the same person, we're a different person, just as the butterfly is different. That metamorphosis takes place. And so Jesus was transfigured in all of his glory there. And it goes on in verse 2, it says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. His face shone like the sun. So you remember after Moses received the law up on the mountain Sinai, his face began to shine. It began to shine, and so he put a veil on it to cover the glory. But as time went on, that glory began to fade because the glory of Moses was actually a reflected glory. It was a reflection off of the God's commands and upon God's presence there up on Mount Sinai. But we find here Jesus on the other hand. For Jesus, he didn't shine with a reflected glory. No, his was a radiant glory. As he was the light of the world, he is the light of the world, and light emanated from within himself. It wasn't a reflected, it was that light, that radiant glory, radiated out from the inside of him, and it didn't ever fade, it didn't have to fade, and it won't fade, because he's in glory. Then verse 3 goes on, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Peter, of course, is the excited one. He got all excited. Days earlier, as Jesus talked about suffering and death, what happened? Peter said, Lord, far be it from me. Far be it from you, actually. This shall not be. This is not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, so to speak. But here, however, Peter sees the glory. He sees the glory of God at the transfiguration upon Jesus. Even though death was again the topic of the conversation, Peter says, wow, Lord, it's so good for us to be here. And I think about that when we gather together. It's so good for us to be here. It's so good to have fellowship. It's so good to be together as his children. And then verse 4 goes on. And Peter, if you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other words, let us build these places so that you can all be together, so to speak. And so this is one of the many arguments against reincarnation. Moses and Elijah didn't return as cows or butterflies. No. They didn't return as someone else that had lived in some prior decade or generation. They returned as Moses and Elijah. That's who they were. And it's also very interesting that Peter recognized them instantly. I guess they had their selfies on his wall or something, you know. But he recognized them instantly. There's no record of any formal introduction by Jesus here. There's no record of Jesus saying, here, Peter, meet Moses. Moses, Peter. Elijah, Peter. Peter, Elijah. No, there wasn't any kind of introductions there. Peter just recognized that it was Elijah and Moses. There was simply an immediate recognition that took place here. And this tells me that when we get to heaven, we'll recognize everyone there. There's going to be a recognition. No need for introductions. No need for name tags. Never will Adrian forget a name again. We love you, Adrian. No need for all of this. No forgetting names. Won't that be wonderful? And it just, Jesus said we'll be like him in that sense. We'll be all-knowing in that particular sense. Glory is going to be glorious. Just amazing when you think about these things. Then verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So here again, Peter, the God the Father from this cloud here on this mountain came down and said, Peter, I'm going to interrupt you once again. Peter's starting to talk about building these tabernacles, these places. But the Father says, you want to build these booths, you can't put the law and the prophets on the same plane as my Son. See, Peter was trying to say, okay, Elijah and Peter and Jesus, they're all pretty much the same thing, but God the Father said, no, this is my Son. Hear him. The law and the prophets were represented in Elijah and Moses. That's what they were representing, but Jesus is there representing the Father. And he says, hear him. Listen to him. You can't put him on the same plane, the same level as the law and the prophets. He's above those. Then verse 6 goes on. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They were great. There's this voice from heaven, this God the Father speaking this, and it just humbled them to the place where they fell on their face afraid. But look at verse 7. This is great. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Arise, do not be afraid. See, where the voice of God has a tendency to happen to knock people down in brokenness. happens to Barak, I'll come down. Jesus, the Word made flesh, picks them up in tenderness. The Word of God comes strongly and boldly, but Jesus comes along tenderly. Arise and do not be afraid. There's nothing for us to fear. As I listened to the voice of God that would be thundering from Mount Sinai, saying, "Thou shalt not," when you hear that, you have a tendency to fall on our faces in humility. But then Jesus comes and says that very softly, "Arise. Arise, be not afraid." I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful, but otherwise, if it were not for him, we'd all still be on our face. So would, that's the way our salvation is. We know we have salvation. We know we have forgiveness. And so we can rise up and not fear in the way of shaking in our boots. We need to have that respect and that honor. But we don't fear in the sense of oh, if I mess up, what's God going to do for me? Well, if we mess up, we confess it and he forgives us. Because of his mercies are new every day. And so he picks us up. His gentleness is there to say, "Arise, be not afraid." Now look at verse 8. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Saw no one but Jesus. They saw Jesus only, and that's the key. That's the key. Paul says, "I intend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." May we not try to keep the law. May we not try to follow the prophets. May we have eyes for Jesus only. Not trying to work our way there, not trying to keep all these things, but looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. See, the transfiguration verifies that for 33 years up to this point, Jesus moved through life flawlessly. Without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, Hebrews 4:15 says, yet it says he remained without sin. He was tempted in all the ways we are, but he didn't fall into it. And here he is. Here's Jesus, radiant in his transfiguration. And I firmly believe that if he had so chosen, Jesus could have launched right off of that mountain, right up into heaven at that point, in that glorified state, saying, "Hey, so long, guys. I came and showed you that man can actually live sinlessly, so don't condemn or indict me for giving you an impossible task. I came," Jesus basically could have said, "and proved that it could be done." Because even though he was still God, he was still 100% human as well. The Word became flesh. He was still human, and yet he was able to live flawlessly. So at that point, if that would have happened, the world would have been damned. And God could not have been held accountable for being unfair to us if that would have been his choice to have done so at that moment. But instead of launching into heaven, instead of doing that, what did Jesus do? He came down from Mount Hermon and he climbed Mount Calvary so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could know there is a hope and a future for us and not calamity, as Jeremiah 29 says. Now look at verse 9. Verse 8 said, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Then verse 9 says, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So this is the fifth and final time that we see him give this command here in Matthew. This is the fifth time he's saying, tell nobody about this. It wasn't his time yet. Then verse 10 says, and his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So even though they had just heard the voice of God from heaven say, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him. Even though they just heard the voice of God, they still worried about the voice of man. They were worried about, well, the scribes, They've been saying Elijah must come first. Why did they say this? They were concerned. If, you know, they've just seen this magnificent thing. See, because Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come before the Messiah appeared here on earth. So at this point, believing, now they were really truly believing that Jesus was the Messiah. So the disciples ask him this very simple question, well, why Elijah hadn't made his appearance yet? Why he hasn't shown up yet? He's supposed to come before you, so to speak. Look at Jesus' response here in verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then verse 13 says, then the disciples understood that he spoke of them of John the Baptist. Then they understood it. They kind of got the picture. It started filling in for them a little bit. They realized that Elijah had already come in the spirit and the power of John the Baptist. He was that forerunner, coming as that spirit of Elijah, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he had already shown up. John the Baptist was that forerunner, was that spirit of Elijah. So now, starting in verse 14, he starts to give them some instruction about faith, as we see. Verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. So the word epileptic there in the King James Version is lunatic. My son is this lunatic. Literally means smitten by the moon. That's essentially what the word means there. And see, in Eastern cultures, they believed that anyone that allowed the moon to continue to shine on one's face would drive a person crazy. They thought this moonlight was just going to drive people crazy. So maybe this is why it's referenced about this belief in Psalm 121:6, where it says that he is a covering for us by night. Maybe that's why that psalm proclaims that, just to kind of squelch this this theory that if you have the moon shine on you, you're going to be crazy. Some of us, it doesn't even take the moon to shine on us, you know. So then verse 15, the man goes on about his son, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So this man's son was falling into the fire and into the water, basically an attempt to commit suicide. He wanted to kill himself. And we see today, unfortunately, a dramatic rise in teenage suicide today. Well, why is that? Well, the solution to teenage suicide begins with having an understanding that it's a spiritual rather than a social problem. It's a spiritual problem that's taking place. Even one time back in the day, a few years ago, in Woman's Day magazine, which is a total secular publication, said for many teenagers, Satan has become part of their daily life through rock lyrics that glorify Satan, werewolves leer from their t-shirts, satanic symbols decorate their jewelry. Some kids just want to shock their parents by putting this stuff on and being a part of this. But for a disturbed many, the attraction to the satanic ritual is very great and very deadly. So it's a spiritual issue, not a social problem, that is taking place in the world. Satan is very real, and he has very real methods of getting to our kids and to our grandkids. So look at verse 16. It starts out, the man says, so I brought him to your disciples. Realizing that his son was in trouble, this dad did a very, very wise thing at this point. He brought the boy to Jesus. But Jesus had been up on the mountain, so now he gets back, and this man's saying, I brought him, my son, to your disciples. But look at verse 16, goes on, but they could not cure him. They could not do anything for him. See, I really, really appreciate this father because he didn't give up. He didn't give up at being, I guess I'll go home and he's, you know, what am I going to do? There's nothing I could do for my son. Even though the disciples were unable to help, see, so often people say, I took my kid to this therapist. I took him to this counselor. I took him to this pastor or to this minister, but nothing's happened. I'm just going to quit. There's nowhere else to take him. This man didn't do that. This dad didn't quit. And his persistence would soon be rewarded by him. So look at verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, bring him here to me. Then verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. He rebuked the demon, showing this was very truthfully a demonic possession that was taking place here. So parents, you have the responsibility to bring your child to Jesus. You have the responsibility to pray for them continually. Talk to them constantly. Find out what's going on in their life. And these days, find out what they're being taught in their classrooms. You got to keep in touch with your kids. Bring your children to fellowship. How many must die before we really understand that the solution lies not in dealing with the drug lords in Colombia or banning music from a legislative action in Washington? The solution lies in bringing kids to Jesus. That's the answer. Just as the disciples were on that mountain, they saw only Jesus. There's only one way, only one truth, and only one life, and it's Jesus. So it goes on in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not do this? Verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And the last line here in verse 20, and nothing will be impossible for you in the name of Jesus. Faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, because of your unbelief. See, the disciples ask him, why couldn't we cast out this demon? And Jesus' answer, of course, was lack of faith. If you're feeling like you have a lack of faith today, where do you get it? You get it in the Word of God. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the message. So if you need to feel like you have to have more faith, it's in the Word of God. Turn to the Word and get that. Jesus is basically saying, if you had believed in your heart, spoken with your mouth, and expected things to happen, the landscape around you would have changed. Now, that's not just positive confession. That's not just, well, I'm going to believe it and confess it with my mouth, and God's going to have to do it. No, he's not saying that. He's saying your faith will give you, and the voice of God will speak to you how to pray and what to expect and when to expect it. See, mountains have moved. Spiritual mountains have been moved out of people's life through faith. By believing, reading and studying and believing the Word of God. Believing the truth that God intends to do it and he's able to do it. That's what trust means, and faith and belief. See, when you don't have faith, those mountains stay there. There's nothing that moves them. Now look at verse 21. He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Oh, there's that terrible word again, fasting. Oh, don't tell me that word. See, mark this, parents. Remember this, grandparents. Next time your child or your grandchild is in trouble, there is a powerful interaction between prayer and fasting. A powerful interaction here. Think of it this way. Prayer attaches us to God. That opens the door, gives us that connection to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh. Prayer attaches us to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh. It's able to say, okay, I'm not going to eat this certain meal, or I'm not going to do this certain thing, or whatever that fast may be. And if you want to know more about God's prescribed way of fasting, there's a great book out in the bookstore on called God's Chosen Fast. It's a great book that tells all about fasting if you want to know more about what God says about it and how to apply it in your life correctly. See, for here the disciples thinking about this, as he tells them this, no doubt they maybe would have been thinking, this kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. Well, how were we supposed to know that we were going to be faced by this lunatic? We couldn't have expected this. We didn't have time for prayer and fasting. He just brought him to us and we were supposed to do something. And that's exactly the point. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Jesus is calling us for a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. A lifestyle of prayer and fasting, not just at an emergency. It's like Corrie Ten Boom said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? You know, do we just have it in the trunk and, oh, there's an emergency, now I got to pray? Or are we living a lifestyle of prayer and adding to that fasting? Had the disciples been praying and fasting all along, they could have spoken the word of faith that would have been needed. And it would have resulted in deliverance and salvation for this young man. Because the same Holy Spirit in them, in Jesus and in us. Well, maybe you're saying, well, I'm glad my son or my grandchildren don't have any problems. Right. Please be wiser than that. Because we don't know the battles that they're facing. Like I mentioned a while ago, especially in the classroom today. In the school system, in the curriculums, and the things that they're being presented in our schools. See, the strategy of the enemy is being plotted in the boardroom of hell for their souls. Enemy wants to capture as many as he can. Satan is a master strategist, and he invades the lives of our loved ones. He invades their lives at the most opportune times, perhaps even at the least expected times. When you think that everything is just hunky-dory, and that's when you stop praying and you don't fast, you don't really seek the Lord much because everything's going just fine, and then boom, all of a sudden that attack happens. All of a sudden that trouble shows up. It surfaces into their lives and into our lives. We don't even expect it. So in other words, I believe Jesus is trying to say to his disciples as well as to us today, prayer and fasting should be a part of our lifestyle as a believer, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what's waiting right around the corner from us. And so if I hear Jesus right here, I believe he's saying it's too late to pray and fast when the emergency happens. Be living that kind of lifestyle ahead of that. You must develop, I believe, a life of prayer and fasting so that when the problems do surface, and they will, you're already prepared. You're prepared. Be prepared. Jesus took those three disciples up to the mountain to prepare them for what they were facing. He's telling us here in this part of this chapter, be prepared through prayer and fasting, having that kind of lifestyle. I'm reminded of Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 5, early in the morning. It says that he sacrificed an ox for each one of his kids, because he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So every morning Job would get up and sacrifice oxen for each of his kids. That's no easy task. Sacrificing an oxen takes a little while. And I don't remember right at this point how many sons he had, but he has a few. It took some time. Every day, he lived that kind of lifestyle. So what a glorious privilege we have as parents. What a privilege we have. We can do more than just hope for our kids that they aren't sucked into drugs or into any demonic activity. We can seek the Father fervently. We can fast. We can fast and pray faithfully. And we can take our kids to Jesus continually. Be prepared. Prepare your children through those things by seeking the Father fervently for what His will is for them. That you would train them up in the way that they should go. Not the way you think they should go, but the way they should go, as it says. And when they're old, they will not depart from it. Fast and pray faithfully. Fast and pray faithfully, and then continually take your kids to Jesus. Be prepared. So why weren't the disciples praying and fasting? What was going on with them? Maybe they had been let their guard down. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. They're left alone, apart from them. Maybe they're thinking, why should we bother praying? It's obvious Jesus has his favorites. You know, maybe you feel that same way sometime. Maybe you wonder why the Lord seems to use everyone else but you. And if those thoughts come, if you're not careful, that's when you stop praying and fasting. That's when you stop fellowshipping as much. Then the moment comes, all of a sudden, when you need the power of the Spirit, you need to have that heart of faith, that weaponry of warfare in your life, and you come up empty because you haven't continued in that lifestyle, because you looked at someone else thinking, oh, God's using them more than me, and all, they're His favorites. Y'all know I'm God's favorite, right? Yeah. No, but you know, we're all the same in God's eyes. That's the beautiful part about it. He loves us all completely and totally. So now look at verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will raise up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Here again, Jesus is explaining exactly what's going to be happening to him. And it says here that the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. That means they were really in a place of grief. Why? Well, because they only heard part of the story. They only heard part of the story. They heard Jesus say that he would be betrayed and killed. That somehow they didn't hear the part about the third day, that he would be raised again. And that's the problem we, most of us, have with communication with one another. We start to hear something somebody says, and the first two or three words they say just raises the hair on the back of our head, and we don't hear anything else. If we just waited patiently, listened to the whole thing, they probably would say something that would calm us down a little bit. But we don't. We just hear the first words, and then we stop. We shut off our ears. We don't listen any longer. Communication skills are important, especially within marriages. But all the disciples heard was death, betrayal, and tragedy. They didn't hear anything else. And that's just like us when somebody dies. Our first response is one of deep grief and sorrow. And while that's totally understandable, it's only part of the story. It's only a little part of the story. If that person knew the Lord, he's in heaven. He's in glory. He is where we long to be. I had a brother last week, is a new Christian. He said, I'm ready right now, man. I'm doing pretty good right now. I know the Lord all of a sudden. I'm walking fine. Why don't Jesus come back right now? I think most of us felt that way when we were first born again. Most of us still feel like, Lord, just take us now. He's where we long to be. Sorrow and grief are completely understandable. They're understandable responses to tragedy. But if we take into account the whole story, if we're prepared, there's also glory. There's also glory for all eternity. What a great promise that is. What a great expectation we can have, and what a great comfort when we do love someone and we know that they're born again and they're in heaven. So now he starts talking about taxes, and it's tax time all of a sudden, and so now we're in this area of Scripture. The Holy Spirit works that way. Verse 24 says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay temple tax? So as they entered Capernaum here, tax collectors, they approached his disciples. They didn't approach Jesus, they approached his disciples. Now these were not tax collectors that were raising money for the Roman Empire or for the political system of the day. They were collecting the temple tax. The temple tax. You see, in Jesus' day, the ministry of the temple was not supported by the tithes and offerings of the people as it is today. Rather, as outlined back in Exodus chapter 30, every man 20 years of age and older was to pay a half a shekel of silver for atonement, lest plague would come upon him. So it wasn't a matter of, just pay this to help out with the temple, pay this so you don't get this plague. There was kind of a dire warning against it. So this caused no little controversy in theological circles down through the years, because was the law at this point suggesting that a person could buy his salvation? Is that what was being said? Well, isn't salvation, it's a free gift. Of course it is. Salvation is indeed free to us, to you and me. But it was costly for Jesus. It was very costly for the Lord. Silver being the metal of redemption. The temple tax speaks of the fact that although salvation is free, it did cost Jesus everything. It cost him his life. Now look at the beginning of verse 25. He said, yes. And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. So when Peter was on the mountain, as he was on the mountain, the voice of the Father interrupted him. Here in the house, now we're going to see he's interrupted by the Son. I hope you're interruptible. I hope you're interruptible. I hope whether you're on the mountain or in a house, the Father and the Son can interrupt your thoughts, can interrupt your plans, your activities, so that you don't become dogmatic and rigid. We want to beware of being dogmatic and realistic and rigid and legalistic. Watch out for those things. So verse 25 goes on saying, as Peter walks in, Jesus says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? So Jesus asked Peter, tell me this, Simon, how does a king collect his taxes? Does he tax strangers, citizens of the empire, or does the king go through his castle knocking on his kids' door saying, pay up, kids, pay up, we've got to keep this kingdom going? No, it doesn't happen that way. The answer is obvious. No king taxes his own children. He taxes the strangers. He taxes the citizens of the nation. And so Jesus is trying to make a point here to Peter, who he is and who his children are at this point. But then verse 26, Peter said to him, from strangers. So Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. The sons are free. In other words, Jesus said to Peter, should we be taxed if I am the king and you are my child? Jesus is basically saying, does that make any sense to you? Which in reality, it isn't. It doesn't. But then verse 27, a very important word here. Nevertheless. This is a great word, parents, when your children are there and they're giving you all of this, all of these reasons why you should do something that you know that you don't want them to do or not have. Instead of arguing with them, battling back and forth and trying to give them all these reasons, just listen to them and then just basically say, nevertheless. Nevertheless, this is what's going to happen. Because when you start battling, they take control. They get control of you at that point. So Jesus here says, talks about, so the king doesn't charge his kids. So as I, a king, should you be taxed as my child? But he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook. Peter, he says, go throw in your line. Go throw a line in. And this command in itself, saying this to Peter, would have been really pretty curious at this point, because Peter was a professional fisherman. And fishermen like Peter didn't use a hook and a line. They used a boat and a net. A hook and a line was just rookie equipment. And so Peter, being this fisherman, normally using nets and boats, he humbly obeyed. He humbly obeyed. And I can kind of, in my mind's eye, the way I see things, I can see him walking along the seashore carrying his little pole and tackle box, and his colleagues looked at each other and whispered, what's he doing? That's Peter with a fishing pole. He's a professional. But Peter was obedient. He obeyed the Lord. He didn't know why he was going fishing. He didn't know what he was supposed to do at this point. But look at verse 27, it says, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. You know, you think about some of the miracles of God. You think of some of the miracles that Jesus did, healing the lepers, causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear. But to have a coin in a fish, I mean, there's a lot of fish in the sea, so to speak. And this particular one would get on Peter's line at this point. Open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you'll find a coin, a full shekel. A full shekel, Peter. It's enough tax for you and me. There's enough to pay a half shekel each for us. So tucked away in this great chapter here of Matthew that spans the heights of the transfiguration all the way to the depths of the cross, as he portrays and informs his disciples once again that he would be betrayed and killed. Here at the end of this chapter, we find this little simple story about a fisherman, a fish, and a coin. What a chapter. You know, to think about the transfiguration. Think about how Jesus took them up on that mountain to prepare them for what was coming. To tell them that this kind comes out only by fasting and prayer. To prepare us to live a lifestyle. A lifestyle of prayer and fasting, that when emergency arises, we don't have to, what am I going to do now? What am I going to panic? I always talk about, in the area of confessing for our sins, I talk about keeping short accounts. In other words, don't wait till the evening and try to remember all the things you did wrong. As soon as you become aware of something that God would not be pleased with, just in your mind or however, just say, forgive me, Lord, that was wrong. That was wrong, and you just move forward. And so you live a lifestyle of that kind of, where you say, when Paul says, pray without ceasing. That means when you're going through your day and you realize all you're doing is having stinking thinking, get that out of the way and start praying. You don't have to stop what you're doing. Just start to give him glory, praise him, or lift up his name in some way. To praise him, thank him, and ask for things just for your friends or your loved one, your family. Allow things to come to mind. Live a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. And see what God does for you. Be prepared. Be prepared for whatever may come our way. And the times we're living at today, things could be changing toward the attitude of the world toward the church. They're already changing. We're seeing them over in Switzerland talking about globalism and a one-world government. Times are getting short. We need to be prepared. And so live that kind of lifestyle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,